Well, I thought it would be good for us to do a few lessons here, kind of riding the wave of the meeting that we just had. In other words, incorporating a bunch of the thoughts that had been brought up in that meeting, but also to take it in a little bit different direction ultimately. So we're going to start a series of lessons here. This is one of several lessons, so it's not a standalone, but it does work by itself as well. And it also, if you're in our Romans class, you'll notice how much it does tie into the Romans class as well. And that must have been just a pure accident on our part. Okay, anyway. So let's just start off by saying one of the purposes for baptism, and the reason why it's so important and so necessary, is because baptism provides a dividing line between the old self and what Paul characterizes as newness of life, there in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 7. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed. Behold, new things have come." So baptism provides this historical event. And that's really what it is. It's a historical event that separates that person's life, the life that was in sin and in condemnation, from the life that is now in Christ and therefore has hope and looks forward to new things, as Paul says here. It's a good thing. And such thinking is fundamental to Christianity. You cannot be a Christian, which means you cannot be a Christ follower, which is what Christian means, unless or until you make that necessary break with the past. Now, if you were listening in class this morning, Jim was talking about, well, what if you don't make that break and you still want to join yourself to Christ? Well, you can think so in your mind, but it's really not possible. You've got to make that break, and that break is symbolized by your baptism into Christ. Baptism is a symbol. It doesn't mean it's an expendable one or an unnecessary one, but it is symbolic of that break. But that break or that division or that separation has a much broader application than just to the individual believer. Really, there is a division that applies to the entire world. We're told in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 that the whole world, this is the carnal, satanic world, the unconverted world, lies in the power of the evil one. And so here is the carnal-minded world that remains outside of this covenant relationship with God. They are on one side of that dividing line, and those who are in Christ are on the other side of that dividing line. Those who are in his body or in his church or in his sanctuary, I'm using all those phrases synonymously. Okay, so, and we're told this here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that we're sons of God through faith in Christ. Now that we've been baptized into Christ, now we've clothed ourselves with Christ. Well, you notice there's a lot of things that Christ is doing for us that we can't do for ourselves, but there's also some things that we do for ourselves, or really for God, for the benefit of our salvation, is how I should characterize that. So there's something going on. There's the active faith of the believer, but then there's the active grace of God working on the believer that brings about this being clothed in Christ, something that the world, the carnal, unconverted world, does not have, does not enjoy in its present state. The question is, what forced the division? What forced this separation? What defines both groups? And really what it comes down to is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is, again, we talked about paradoxes last weekend. Here's another paradox, something that doesn't seem to be right or true, but most certainly it is, okay? That this good news, which is what gospel means, does no one any good. The good news does no one any good until, of course, it's believed. And then it does a world of good, if you will. So baptism is a manifestation of this division, but it's not the cause of it. No one can be baptized into Christ until he first learns what to do, that he needs to be baptized in the first place. He needs to be taught these things. And God's revealed message is that primary and necessary catalyst for that understanding. For example, in the book of Acts, we find that no one becomes a Christian before hearing or without hearing the gospel of Christ. We're told in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Without hearing, you can't have faith, or at least the right kind of faith, or we could say even not the faith that you should have for the right reason. You can have faith. Everyone has faith of some sort, but it's not the right kind or for the right reason unless you hear the message and you're responding specifically to that message. I'm laying out some stuff here that's going to apply to the rest of our message this morning. The gospel of Christ is that which unites and reconciles men with God through the blood of Christ. I'm going to talk about that in a later lesson. But paradoxically, it is the same gospel that divides all of humanity in half. Those who hear, those who have faith, those who obey, versus those who will not hear or will not have faith or will not obey. It divides both parties from each other there. But the gospel doesn't stop there. In a later lesson, I'll talk about this, that the division it causes doesn't end there. Even within the brotherhood, there are those who do not honor the gospel as well as those who do honor that gospel. Those who continue to honor it, I should say, and then those who have turned their back on that. And the New Testament is filled with all kinds of warnings about apostasy, which really means abandoning the truth, abandoning that word of truth that we once gave our allegiance to. And before the church is ushered into glory, you can be sure, the Bible teaches this, that Christ himself will remove all those people who said yes at one point, but then later said no, I've changed my mind for whatever reason. He's going to remove those people. He's not going to usher them into glory just because they got baptized into Christ. Now just think about the implications of what I just said there. We're not saved realistically or in reality until we're standing there before Jesus and God is saying, enter in, good and faithful servant. Then you are saved. Until then, you are being saved. And as long as you continue in your faith. I'll talk about that again in this lesson. So the only way that we can know which is which, in other words, who are those real, genuine, authentic brethren versus the false brethren, the backsliders, those who chose the world over their love for Jesus Christ after all, is through a diligent knowledge and study of the gospel message. The point I'm making here is that the gospel message has the heavenly authority to draw these lines, or to draw this line, to cause this division, to separate men. We don't have that authority. We, being all people, whether in the world or in Christ, we have no right to divide. We have no right to divide instead or beyond what the gospel has said. This is not a bad thing. I know it might sound like, well, this is all talking about division and separation. It sounds ugly and negative. This is a good thing because you can know where you stand with God. You can know which side of the line you stand on. He makes it absolutely clear. There is no gray area in the middle there where it's like, well, I think I'm saved or I think I'm lost. Or listen, you are either saved or you are lost. And you can know that for certain because of the gospel that he's provided for you. Imagine where we would be if we didn't have this gospel. Not only could we not hear about salvation, but we would never know if we actually were saved or not. In fact, we couldn't be saved if we couldn't hear about it, because then we couldn't have faith. So it's a good thing that we have this gospel, so now we can know where we stand. All right, I want to share with you something that just sounds like a most disturbing statement up front. In fact, this is something that the world struggles with comprehending, and I believe some Christians actually struggle with this as well. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 51 here. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. This is Jesus talking, by the way. This is not, you know, some Church of Christ mantra or something like that, you know, where preachers just kind of twist words and, you know, make it sound like it fits a certain agenda. Let's just let Jesus talk and let's see what he says. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Those are pretty startling words to say. Especially to people that you would think you would want to encourage to follow you. And Jesus says, look, I'm here to cause division. I'm not here to cause unity like you think. And that's the key word, like you think. because the Jews assumed that their long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah of prophecy, would come into the world and would unite all Jews together into one glorious nation, just like they enjoyed under Solomon, under David, from years past there. They assumed that all Jews would agree, all Jews would accept the Savior, all Jews would conform to this Messiah, and yet it is clear that his message was hardly to be universally accepted, either by Jews or, later on, by Gentiles. In fact, instead of uniting the entire Jewish nation, Jesus says, in essence, I'm going to divide it in half. There will be those who follow me, and then there will be those who will not follow me. And this is never more evident than in the book of Acts. It happened exactly as he predicted. We have some who followed Jesus, and we have the rest who chose not to follow Jesus. That happened among the Jews. It also happened among the Gentiles. So just think about what's happening here. Jesus says, this is really why I came into the world, to draw that line right down the middle of all of humanity, those who will follow me and those who will not. Not only this, but he's going to divide families, grown children against their parents, parents against their grown children. He's going to divide marriages, in a case where the husband believes or the wife doesn't, or vice versa. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks there about the believer being married to an unbeliever. This is a result of that division. I want to clarify in that particular passage, he's not talking about people choosing to marry unbelievers. He's talking about a couple that one heard the gospel and believed it, the other one heard the gospel and didn't believe it, at least as yet. So here we're talking about, in that context, one who hears, believes, and obeys the gospel, and the other one doesn't. In such a case, that marriage is divided at the spiritual level. Those people can still love each other, and they're still married, but they are not. They cannot be fellow heirs of the kingdom, even though they are married, because one is an heir of the kingdom, and the other one is not, by their own choice. So there is a division there. And that's the division that Jesus is talking about right there. Families are going to be divided. Marriages are going to be divided. The whole world is going to be divided at the spiritual level. And many point to Jesus today and they portray him as this great peacemaker of the world. And yet think about what Jesus himself says. He says just the opposite. I did not come to unite the world, but to divide it in half. And he did. And he does still today. He has the power and the authority to do that. Jesus came to unite men with God. And this is called reconciliation. I'll talk about that in a later lesson. But he did not come to unite men with themselves in their sinful state. Why would he do that? Why would he come to unite sinners with other sinners? What would be the purpose of that? What would be the point of that? The last thing that God wants is for men to be united in sin, or for men to be united for evil, or for men to be united against him. That's a satanic union. That is not a holy union. That's something that comes from Satan, or from the Satan-filled or Satan-influenced world, certainly not from heaven. So there is a union that the gospel promotes, but it's on a very specific level or for a very specific reason. It's not just unity, across the board. And I think our world is extremely confused. I'll talk about this later here too. It's confused because it chooses to be, not because it's confusing. We need to understand, we being Christians who hopefully understand the gospel in its context, we need to understand and teach Jesus' message as he taught it. Not saying, let's bring the world together with the message of his gospel, but just the opposite. Let's allow the gospel to draw the line between those who belong to God and those who don't. Let's understand that there is a line, and that there is a division, and that there is a separation, and that God has made that separation. And our job is to honor that separation. Not to thrive on division and separation for itself, but rather to honor the division that God has made. And I know what some people are probably saying right now. Statistically, I could say, just by having read so much of what's in the religious world today, statistically, there's probably some people inside that are saying, this bothers me to hear this kind of talk. And the reason why it bothers you is because the religious world denominationalism, ecumenism, all kinds of man-made isms have been feeding us for years this package of lies when it comes to Jesus' actual mission and his message. The world basically says that, you know, Jesus is here just basically condoning and accepting every kind of person, every kind of behavior, every kind of faith, every kind of religion. Jesus is okay with that as long as you believe in him and believe in God and, you know, believe in love and believe in forgiveness. As long as you believe in those things, then Jesus wants you as you are, doesn't force you to change. You can believe all the other stuff you want to. It doesn't really matter. This is what we're being fed. And some of that's getting into our heads, which is why I'm preaching this lesson right now, because some of this stuff, this nonsense, is getting into our heads and we're actually believing it to be true. And if it's not getting in your head, you can be sure it's getting into someone else's, okay? Maybe you've, seen the light and you're staying there constant with it, but there's some other people in the brotherhood that are starting to accept and adopt this message. This ecumenical message. Ecumenical means basically universal brotherhood. You can believe in basically anything you want as long as, you know, God is your Savior in the end. So we can't preach this sugar-coated gospel or this what some call cupcake Christianity or this ear-tickling message. It's not what Jesus preached. It's not what the apostles preached. It's not what the Holy Spirit revealed. And it's simply not the gospel. Our message must be his message. Whose side are you on? Whose side did you choose to be on? Really is how we should characterize that. Which side, let's ask it this way, in this context, which side deserves your love and deserves your loyalty? Which side deserves that? Is it the world that is perishing, that doesn't do anything for you, cannot save you, actually applauds your demise? Actually applauds you when you sin and against God and do evil, and the world stands by and applauds that, because that's what's going on right now. You know that, right? The people are in sin, and there's a lot of other people standing back and going, yeah, amen to that. There's a guy who's living how he wants to. He's free and independent in his thinking, has thrown off all kinds of religion, doesn't accept God, but we're behind him. That's the kind of world that we have. Do you want to give that world your love and your loyalty? Or do you want to give your love and loyalty to Christ, who has overcome that world with a great message, with a powerful testimony, with a sacrifice that has is second to none, and has overcome all the obstacles for you to come to God? Whose side are you on, and how do you know? You can't use a I think, I feel, I believe response here. That just doesn't work. You can't say, in other words, well, I think I'm on one side or the other, or I feel like I'm a Christian, or, you know, I believe that. Well, it doesn't really, with all due respect, it doesn't really matter what you claim to believe. What matters is what is true, and do you believe what is true? We're not the ones that draws the line in the sand. We are not the ones who divides the world in half. We are not the ones that determine which people belongs to which side. This is Jesus' business, and he has the right. He alone has the right and the authority to do that. But give him credit for that and appreciate that and honor that decision that he has to do that. I want to be real clear on this point here, that the gospel is forcing the division, it's forcing the separation, but the gospel itself is not the problem. And it's not causing a problem. I don't want you to think God has a problem with the gospel and he's kind of wincing every time the gospel gets preached, like, ooh, I wish they wouldn't say that, even though it's what I wrote, you know, or something like that. I just want you to be very clear that God doesn't have a problem with the message that his son said, with the message that his son gave to us. Look at what Paul says about the law in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. The first part of that. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. If you have an old version, it says, God forbid that the law would be sinful. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In other words, the law taught Israel how to be righteous. How did they know what it meant to be holy and righteous? Well, because the law taught them. But in the process, the law also taught them how to be unholy and unrighteous. In other words, if you don't keep these commandments that lead to righteousness and holiness, well, then you're unrighteous and unholy. Doesn't that stand to reason? That anything that teaches something positively also teaches something negatively, the opposite of that. In other words, if you do stand with God, well, then you must stand against the world. Or if you stand with the world, then you must stand with God. So it's necessary that we see that this law here teaches Israel how to be righteous. Also, it defines sin, a violation of God's righteousness. In other words, the problem is not the law that defines sin or that defines holiness, but those who sin against the law. There is the problem right there. And that's what Paul goes on to say. If you were to read the rest of that passage, he starts talking about coveting. He says, I learned coveting through the law. Before I learned the law, or before I understood the law, I didn't even understand what coveting was, so therefore I thought I was free of it. Now that the law has told me what it is, and I find myself guilty of it, now I'm in sin. But where's the problem? Where is the source of the problem? The problem was in Paul's decision to covet. It's not in the law that defined coveting. And so it is with the gospel message of Christ. It simply defines who is on one side of the division or the other and why they're on one side or the other. But it doesn't put each person there on one side or the other. It forces a separation, but it doesn't choose who is on one side or the other. Let's just be blunt here. You are either condemned in a condemned state of being this morning, or you are in Christ, but in either case, it is your choice. The gospel defines your situation on either side, and it will tell you why you're there. But it didn't put you there. You put yourself there by your decision. I'm not talking about if you're in Christ, for example, you put yourself there by your power, but you did put yourself there by your choice. And so it is with Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 18 through 21, if you just turn with me there, it's part of what Mike had read for us this morning here in the scripture reading, John chapter 3, and starting in verse 18, he says there, he who believes in him is not judged, believes in the Son, that is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed. I mean, he's saying that there is a division between those who believe and those who don't believe. And there is a separation that is being made here between those two groups. But whether you're on the one group or the other group, well, that depends upon you. That's your choice. So Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm going to judge those who don't believe, but the fact of the matter is they've really already judged themselves because they don't believe. They've put themselves on the other side, so to speak. So Jesus is responsible for defining or enforcing that division between light and dark, but as to which people are in one or the other, it's those who choose to believe or those who, as he goes on to say, love the darkness rather than the light. And isn't that the world we live in today? We have a world that loves the darkness rather than the light. And we have a few people in the world, proportionally, hopefully, many in this room, love to say all in this room, if I could, that love the light rather than the darkness. And many more outside of this room as well. Thus, the law of Moses was never the problem. Sin was the problem. The gospel is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Jesus is not the problem. People who reject his love and his authority and his offer of salvation, there is the problem. They love sin and this world more than they love Jesus Christ. And this is really sad to say this. After all that Jesus has done for the world, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. After all the love that Jesus has shown, after all the sacrifice that Jesus has made, after all the trouble that he has gone through to save men, to reconcile us to God, still, despite all that, most of the world spits in his face, turns their back on him, and walks away into the darkness. That's a sad message. But that's not a message created by the gospel. That's a message, really, that is created by those who reject it. The gospel did not make people or does not make people sinful any more than it makes them righteous. People choose to be faithful just as much as they choose to be sinful. I know what you've heard in the past. You think it's genetic. You think you've been predestined. You think it's all about fate, or you think it's something outside of yourself that made you the way you are, because that's the society that we live in. There again is the thinking, right? You're the victim. It wasn't my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's genetics' fault. It's the society's fault. Well, you can blame all these influences or factors, and they may have some influence or factoring in the final result, but here's what really tipped the scales. It's really your fault. If indeed you have chosen to rebel against Christ, that's your fault. Nobody made you do that. You chose to do that. Well, we could say the same thing about someone who's righteous and faithful. You chose that. Against all the other factors and despite all the other factors, you chose to be with Christ. I guess what we're saying here is, let's not blame the gospel for something that we did. Let's not play the victim card when we created the circumstances that made us victims, right? I mean, that just doesn't make sense. Yet the world is very famous for doing this very thing. The gospel does force a decision, however. Now, you see the first one on the screen there. First of all, because it exists at all, it removes all excuse. John 15:22, Jesus says as much. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them," them being the Jews, "they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin." In other words, I came in their midst. I revealed myself to them physically in the flesh. I showed them my character, my virtue. I demonstrated my miracles to them, my power, my authority. They have no excuse for what they do. But the same is true by extension. Jesus, having come into the world, and now we have the record of his virtue, his character, his miracles, and everything else, we also have no excuse for our sin. That doesn't mean we won't do it, and it doesn't stop people from being sinners. What it means is we don't have any right to justify that sin any longer. Now, if Jesus had never come into the world, maybe we could come back and say, "Well, God, you never showed us exactly what you meant." Maybe we have a case there, as we think. But the fact is, that didn't happen, that hasn't happened, and it's not going to happen. We have no excuse for our sin. The gospel removes all excuses. Secondly, the gospel defines the problem, but it also defines the solution. We cannot claim ignorance. The truth can be ignored, it's true. It can be suppressed, it can be ridiculed, it can be maligned. But there's some things that can't happen. It cannot be killed, and it will not go away. We can know the reality of our situation, and not only that, we can learn how to deal with that situation in a realistic, in a responsible way. That's one thing the gospel teaches people to be, is to be responsible. And we can learn how to deal with our lives and deal with our problems and deal with our faults even in a very responsible manner. And we would not have known that had we not had the gospel. Then it would be like, well, what Judges says in a couple passages there, that, everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. We kind of have the world doing that very thing. That wasn't a flattering statement, by the way. That wasn't, a supportive statement. That was a very negative commentary on Israel at the time. And it continues to be a very negative commentary on our present society. Thirdly, the gospel demands an answer from every person. By the way, "I don't care," and "I'm not going to listen," those are still answers. Not good ones, but they're still answers, okay? So don't think that you can opt out here, like, "Well, I heard the gospel, but I choose not to be involved," kind of taking the Switzerland approach or something like that. I'm abdicating, I'm neutral here. Well, you're not. If you think you're neutral, well, then you're on the side of the darkness and the world and everything else. So there is no neutrality here. You hear the gospel, it forces a decision, because no one walks away from this gospel. No one walks away from this message unchanged. Everyone is changed. Everyone is affected by it. The sincere person who claims to be sincere anyway, when he hears this message, if he truly is sincere, he will obey this message. If he doesn't, then he's not sincere, or he ceases to be sincere any longer. So there is no third option. There is no third path, no third way. There's no abstaining, no absolving, no excusing. Everyone makes a decision. And there again is that separation line. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to respond? It also identifies the reward or the consequence of whatever decision that you make. In other words, you can know the final outcome of whatever decision you're making. There's no wondering. There's no, you know, hand-wringing or anything like that. Like, I obey the gospel. I believe in God. He says I'm forgiven, but I'm still not sure. Actually, you are forgiven if indeed you did all those things with the right heart and for the right reason. You don't have to sit there and wonder. At the same time, it works the other way, too, negatively for you, that if you think that, well, I heard the gospel and I didn't do all the commandments, or I kind of hunt and pecked and, you know, chose the ones I like and ignored the rest, but I think I'm still right with God. That doesn't work. Okay? It tells you straight up what your reward is or what your consequence is. Once again, this is a good thing. We want to know where we stand. Not only do we know where God stands, but we actually know where we stand as well, which is exactly what we need. We need to know where we stand with God. Once again, the reason for this lesson is because many non-Christians claim to be confused about what's really going on, but not because it is confusing. Remember what Dan said in his lesson Sunday morning? He says, the gospel is not complicated. And it's so true. It is not complicated. Children can understand the basic premise of the gospel. I'm not saying they're ready to obey it. I'm saying they can understand the concept. So it's not so complicated. It's not terribly complex in that case here. But many people choose to be confused simply because they will not and do not sit down and examine the facts. That's really where the problem lies right there. Someone says, well, why do we have so much religious confusion out there and doctrinal division and denominationalism and, you know, fracturing of the religious world? I tell you, a large reason why we have that is because many people in those groups or affiliated with those groups just simply do not sit down and read their Bible objectively and listen to what it says. They read it in the context of what they've been told to believe. And so, therefore, it's already corrupted and challenged in that way. And if they would just simply set aside what they think they believe and read it for what it says, a lot of that confusion would go away. But people don't want to do that. They'd rather choose their denomination or their religious tradition over what God says. And isn't that sad? And yet the problem is not with the gospel. Once again, the problem is with people doing that. My opinion, for what it's worth, you don't have to agree with me, but I have seen this so many times over the years that many Christians are also confused. Many Christians are confused as well, especially when I hear comments like these. I can't believe someone's going to be lost just because they're not going to be dunked in water. Have you ever heard Christians talk like that? Or here's another comment that a Christian has made. If two people love each other, I can't believe God will condemn them just because they're of the same sex. Or this one. Other religions beside Christianity have good things to offer. Such comments, and really such thinking, reveals a fundamental misdirection of where the problem is. Or we could say that it's a misdiagnosis of what the problem is. What these people are doing, first of all, they're employing that I think, I feel, I believe, right? And using that as equal in authority to what God actually says in his gospel. And secondly, the problem is that they're misdirecting the problem and they're thinking that the problem lies somehow with the gospel itself, or they're blaming those who actually teach and preach the gospel, and they're saying, you guys are the problem. You're a bunch of bigots, racists, homophobes, you know, whatever other epithet that they can throw at us. They're saying that you're the problem, when the fact is we're actually preaching the truth. We're just simply saying, this is what Jesus said. This is what Paul said. Read it for yourself. Just turn it around and read it for yourself. See what it says to you, because it says the same thing it does to me. So the problem is not with those who are teaching truth. The problem lies with those who are using their emotions and their feel-good religion as though it is truth. And I'm telling you that Christians are succumbing to this. Christians in our own brotherhood, perhaps even Christians in our own congregation. are succumbing to this kind of mentality, and it's not only dangerous, it is corruptive, and it is leading us to a false gospel, a gospel that embraces sin and actually critiques and judges righteousness. The fact is, the people who resist the gospel are sinning against God, and you can't fix that. You can't fix that problem with religious reform. You can't fix that with social policy. You can't fix that with sentimental feelings like I think, I feel, I believe. You can't fix that with pointing fingers. All you can do to fix that is by repenting of those sins and obeying the gospel that God has given you. That's the only way you're going to fix those problems. It's the only way I can fix those problems, even when those problems are my problems. It's the only way they can be remedied. Remember what we had, Bob read it this morning, we had as kind of our signature statement here through our series here that we had last weekend, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the cause of division between perishing and being saved. It's really what we're saying here. Well, actually, it's what Paul's saying here. Those who reject that word of the cross for any reason, doesn't matter what the reason is, those who reject that word of the cross for any reason are in a state of perishing, a state of alienation from God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that they are dead to God. That doesn't mean they can't make decisions. We're talking about what's dead there is their fellowship with God doesn't exist. And those who accept or believe and obey that word of the cross, they are in the process or the state of being saved. Notice that's an ongoing condition there, right? That doesn't say they're saved, but it does say they're being saved. And you say, well, why aren't they absolutely saved? Well, because they have not lived by faith until death, okay? And now if they stay in that faith and stay faithful to God until death, well, then they'll be saved in fact and not just by faith. But there is still an opportunity or a possibility for them to turn away from that. Remember again what Jesus said. I did not come to grant peace on earth, but division. And that's not because he himself is divided, or that he himself is divisive, or that he himself is double-minded, but it's because he knows that only some are going to listen, some are going to obey, but many will not, and he just throws it out there. He's basically throwing the gospel out to the whole world, saying, here it is. Here are the terms and conditions of salvation. It is up to you, each person who hears that. It is up to you to decide what you are going to do with it. But understand this, that now that you've heard it, there's no turning back. You can't claim like, you know, I didn't hear, right? You can't unhear the gospel. Once you hear it, you've got to do something about it. You either reject it or you accept it. The question is, what is your choice? And are you obeying that gospel? Please, please do not give me or anyone else that God knows my heart thing. I have to tell you, I'm just so tired of hearing the God knows my heart thing. First of all, that's just a statement. Secondly, that's just your opinion when it comes to you personally. And thirdly, God knows the heart of every single person in the whole world. What's your point? It just doesn't do anything. It doesn't justify you. It cannot be used in place of obedience to the word. So please don't use that. Okay? Of course God knows you. Let's just throw that out there as a given. God knows your heart. Now, what's your answer to the gospel? Okay? Who are you following? Are you following the Master, Christ himself? Or are you following the world or your own heart? Really, if you're following the world, you are following your own heart or vice versa. It really doesn't land you in a different group there. The gospel poses questions, tells you the outcome of each answer. You and I are responsible for the answer. This weekend, Honey and I were going through a couple of shops there, and I came across this sign here. It said what you see on the screen. It's never too late to live happily ever after. I just thought that was such a great message. It had nothing to do in the context with the gospel, but I'm stealing it for that purpose, okay? Because it just fits so well here. I mean, as a great plea, as a great invitation, it's never too late to to live happily ever after with God. It's never too late. As long as you're alive, there's still hope. Remember our lesson we did a couple weeks ago, okay? Today is a day of salvation. As long as you're alive, you still have hope, still opportunity. Maybe there's someone here who has been delaying, procrastinating, putting it off, giving every kind of excuse in the book, you know, as to why they won't be a Christian, can't be a Christian, somehow is prevented from being a Christian or a faithful Christian at least, and they've been doing all that up till now, up till this time. Let me tell you that that is not going to play out forever. And you've got to make a choice. And that is, the choice you're making right now is not a good one. You've got to make a better choice than that. But it's not too late to live happily ever after. You can still do that this morning. Maybe you're one of those people that I'm talking to. If you need to come forward, that would be my appeal. There would be my invitation for you. I would ask you to do something wise for yourself. Choose Christ while you still have opportunity. That's our lesson. I'm going to turn it over to Aaron. If there's anyone that needs to come forward this morning, do so as we stand and sing the song that he has selected for us.